19 says, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." This morning, Lord, we're making plans for Vision Sunday. So what we ask is that you will place your purpose in our hearts so that our plans will be your purpose. We ask this knowing that we can do nothing of consequence unless it is your purpose and is done in your strength. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with a true story. I know it's true because it's about me. When I was 16 years old, I was sitting in a Bible study in my minister's house. I was in the minister's lounge room. I remember it vividly. I was sitting on the floor in my minister's house, and I was looking up at my minister, and I was thinking to myself, oh, look, being a minister might be great for you, but there is no way in the world I will ever do that. True story. Never say never, right? Never say never. Well, it wasn't until about halfway through my engineering degree that thoughts of ministry started to simmer in my mind, but I decided that I wanted to work as an engineer for a few years first. And let me tell you, those 4 years that I worked as an engineer were incredibly useful because they taught me about life, about people, and about work in general. And look, the best lesson I remember receiving was at a performance review 1 year. So I was sitting there with my two managers, and they said, "Look, we like your work overall, but when you have a problem, Brendan, with one of your projects, what you often do is you bring that problem to us and looking for advice. And what we'd like to see is, rather than coming to us with problems, we would rather you come to us with solutions." All right, best advice ever for a young worker. Well, for Vision Sunday 2020, I want to do this with our church. You see, as good as our church is, we have a problem. And I'm going to talk about that problem today. But I don't just want to present us with a problem. I want to look at some solutions, or what I'm calling opportunities. So these problems present us with opportunities. And those opportunities are about getting serious about revival. So our theme for Vision Sunday 2020 is, as you can see at the top of your sermon outline, "Let's get serious about revival." Now, we've been talking about revival for the last 2 weeks as we closed out the series on Nehemiah. Can I say that wasn't planned? When the ministry staff put this sermon series together, we had no idea that Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10 were all about revival, nor did we have an idea that I was going to be preaching on revival come Vision Sunday. But I was reading this book over the holidays. It's called Reappearing Church. It's by Melbourne pastor Mark Sayers, and it has got me strangely passionate about the topic of revival. And what he says in it is that the problems that the Western church are currently experiencing offer opportunities for revival. Opportunities for revival. So I've got 3 points to help us with our series today, to find solutions to our problems. And you can see that on your sermon outline. So I want to begin by looking at how revivals historically occur. Okay? And I've titled this point the blueprint for revival. So it's a phrase I stole from Tim Keller, the blueprint for revival. Our second point picks up on one of those ingredients, which is present in our church, and I've titled this point, "A Church in Crisis." We'll then conclude with our application, in which we can see what we can do about this. And I've titled this point, "Opportunities for Revival." But look, our goal in all of this is to see Erwood Anglican growing both upwardly and outwardly. Okay? So I love this church, and what I want more than anything is to see this church flourish. And if you love this church too, then look with me at the blueprint for revival, "A Church in Crisis," and "Opportunities for Revival." Now, you may be thinking to yourself, what on earth does the story of Ananias and Sapphira have to do with revivals? It's one of those weird passages, isn't it? Well, if you remember from the last 2 weeks, James reminded us before, a revival is, quote, "considerable numbers becoming subjects of piety in a small period of time," within a brief period. And have a look at the last verse of our passage, verse 14. "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." Now, the fascinating thing is, the things that occur in this passage that lead to this outbreak of converts occur in all revivals. Right? So Acts 5, verses 1 to 14, have for us the blueprints for revival. So let's have a look at these blueprints. It starts in verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, that sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? Oh, that more Christians would sell property to give to the needy. But as we read on, what we find is they lied about this. What they said to the church was, we're giving all the proceeds from this property, the sale of this property, to the church. Look how wonderful we are. When in actual fact, they didn't give it all. They only gave a part of it. And you need to ask the question, why were these people lying? Why would they lie like this? Well, the answer is pride. You see, they were using philanthropy as a way to bolster their reputation in the church. They wanted the whole church to say to themselves, oh, look how pious and look how generous and look how wonderful Ananias and Sapphira are, giving all their proceeds away. And look, herein lies the first ingredient for a revival, and that is a crisis in the church. Now, this lying is the underlying crisis which God deals with. We see that. But most of the revivals in the Bible and throughout church history grow out of some sort of crisis. Now, these crises could be anything. They could be a church in decay. Right? They could be persecution. Could be false teaching within a church for a time. It could be apathy, just spiritual slumber among Christians. It could be a social crisis like the Great Depression or 9/11. Or, like in this episode, it could be some sort of serious sin that is sitting under the surface within the church. Right? A church does not grow if Satan has a foothold in it. But friends, the first ingredient to most revivals throughout history, including biblical history, is the church experiencing some sort of crisis. Now, that's not to say that every crisis leads to a revival. Some crises will lead a church to retreat while it licks its wounds. But a revival will occur when the church uses that crisis to turn to God. Right? There is nothing better than a crisis to remind God's people that relying on God is not just one of the things we do, and it's not even the most important thing we do. Right? Revivals occur when Christians remember that relying on God is all we can do. It is all we can do. And that's what we see here, right? God strikes down Ananias and Sapphira for their lying, for their pride. But we read in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, the fear of the Lord is different to the fear of a tyrant or a bully. All right, we fear tyrants and bullies because we're afraid of what they're going to do to us. The fear of the Lord is a little different. It means recognizing who God is. All right, the creator of the entire universe, the almighty, all-powerful creator. And it means treating him as such. To fear the Lord means to recognize that relying on him is all we can do. So that's the second ingredient. The people of God just turn to the Lord and say, we cannot do anything without you, Lord. The third ingredient in a revival is when his people throw themselves completely at his mercy, God shows up. Now, what I mean is God sends a special anointing of his presence. Now, this could include signs and wonders, like in verse 12, but a special anointing of God's presence, we need to understand this, a special anointing of God's presence is when God's people go from simply knowing about his love to being enveloped with a deep feeling, a deep sense of his love. And when that happens, everything changes. Right? When a revival breaks out, Christians stop caring about their own needs and wants. Christians stop caring about what others think of them. Instead, Christians begin to immerse themselves in God's word, to worship him with vigor, to serve the church with all their might, to reach out with urgency, and to look after the needy. Okay, so the third ingredient is a change in his people. This then leads to the fourth and final ingredient, which is the society sits up and pays attention. Have a look at verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So when God transforms a church community, right, non-Christians will see the difference. Now, what will probably lead to is non-Christians will want to stay away from the church because they don't want to catch what the church has. But they'll be strangely drawn to it, to this radically different community, and people will convert in their droves. Revivals happen when outsiders see that the church is radically different, and even though they're afraid they might catch it themselves, they can't stay away. So that's the blueprint for revival, okay? A crisis which leads to God's people realizing God is their only hope, That then will potentially, not always, but potentially lead to a special anointing of God's presence, which then leads to society doing everything they can to avoid these strange Christians, but be strangely drawn to them. So, how do we apply this to Erwood Anglican? Well, like I said, our church is in the middle of a crisis right now. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that crisis is we've shrunk over the last couple of years. And we have, haven't we? I think we've lost somewhere between 8 to 10 families just leaving our church over the last 3 years. And can I say, that is devastating. It's devastating to lose any family member, let alone many. And I pray that you are as upset about that as I am. But that's not our biggest problem. And if we think that's our biggest problem, we're not seeing the forest for the trees. Right? Tim Keller says there are four things that hinder a church from experiencing revival. It's not moving forward. There you go. Right? They are heterodoxy, defective orthodoxy, emotionalism, and dead orthodoxy. Now, they're big words. I'm going to explain what they mean. So heterodoxy means different beliefs. It comes from the word hetero, meaning different, doxy, meaning belief. Right, so a heterodoxy means you're not actually believing what's in here. You're believing something different. Now, this is not really a problem for Sydney evangelicals. We're pretty straight up and down the line when it comes to biblical theology. So this is probably not our issue. Defective orthodoxy means you believe the right things, all right? Orthodoxy, you believe the right things, you're trying to do the right things, but something is holding us back. And this is most often, but not always, but most often, some sort of hidden sin in the church. Like I said before, a church will not grow if Satan has a foothold. Now, this could be our problem, but it might be hidden. We just don't know what it is. Emotionalism refers to people wanting to stir their emotions up with the wrong thing. Now, what we should be doing is we should be stirring our emotions with the Word of God. Emotions are a good thing. God has given it to us for a very good reason, and He wants those emotions stirred with the Word of God. But emotionalism goes wrong when you try to stir your emotions with other things. Things like music, beautiful liturgy, or, you know, forceful preaching. Okay. Now, again, Sydney Anglicans are very wary of emotionalism, so this too is probably not our problem. That leaves us with dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy means you have the right beliefs, but those beliefs are not having an impact. And this is the area where many experts tell us the evangelical church in the West is suffering. Dead orthodoxy is our church's current crisis. And the specific area in which our orthodoxy is dead is in regards to justification. You see, as evangelicals, we know 100% that we are justified by grace alone. We preach about it every week here. All right, so Christians, evangelical Christians, know that nothing we do has any impact on God's view of us. Yet that's not how many of us function. We function as though God's view of us depends very much on our present spiritual performance. Let me explain what I mean. I had a conversation with an old minister friend of mine about 6 to 8 months ago. His name's Sean. And I was telling Sean how I get quite down on myself when I make a mistake in ministry. And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, because I don't like making mistakes." He goes, "Yeah, I know. No one likes making mistakes. But why are you getting down on yourself?" And I said, "Well, because ministers are not supposed to make those kind of mistakes." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "I don't know. I didn't have an answer." What I'm trying to get at is, functionally, I was thinking that God's view of me or others' views of me are based on what I'm doing. And if I make a mistake, then functionally, I think there's a real problem there. What that means is we are functionally not operating. When we say things like that, we're functionally not operating based on grace. So whenever you or I say things like, "Oh, look, why can't I just shake that sin?" Or, "God doesn't want to hear my prayers this morning because I've sinned again." Or, "Christians are not supposed to have a problem with porn or with gossip or with envy or with anger." Or just, "I hate myself when I make those mistakes or those sins." Whenever we have those thoughts operating in our heart, what that means is we are functioning as though God's view of us depends on our present spiritual performance. And what that does is it leaves us very insecure. The reason being, if it's all about us and our performance, then we will never be good enough. Right, this is a direct quote from Tim Keller. He says, dead Orthodox churches are full of people radically insecure. They're full of gossip, backbiting, fighting. They're full of people who cannot be told they're wrong. Because if they are wrong, or they've failed, or they've sinned, that brings into question their whole standing with God. Now, that conversation with my minister friend only 8 months ago changed me dramatically. It has made me stop getting down on myself when I make mistakes. Or at least try to. And I make a lot of mistakes, so I've got a lot of practice. But the reason being, I'm now trying to function according to what I know. And that is that God's view of me does not change one iota when I sin or make a mistake. The reason being that God's view of me is not based one iota on me. It's based on Jesus and his righteousness. This is the reason why Jesus was not allowed to die when he was only 2 years old. When we read Matthew's Gospel, we find out that King Herod tried to kill all the babies in and around Bethlehem that were 2 years old or younger. Now, why did he do this? It's because the Magi had told him about a rival king. And Herod wanted nothing to do with rival kings, and so he went to kill them all the babies. Now, if Jesus had died at age 2, understand this, he would not have been able to save you and I. Why? Because he had to live a life of perfect righteousness before he could impute that righteousness, transfer that righteousness to his people. Right? That is why we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And friends, when this sinks in, when it goes from head knowledge to actually us being enveloped with this sense of God's love and God's grace, do you know what happens? It means we're not afraid of sinning anymore like we used to be. We're not afraid of making mistakes anymore like we used to be. We're not afraid to be told where we're wrong. In fact, we look forward to sermons about sin. Sermons that hit us right between the eye about how we're failing God. Why? There's two reasons. Reason number one, we are now completely secure in our standing with God. Right? We know we're going to mess up. And we know that God knows we're going to mess up. But he's taking care of it. So that's the first reason. But the second reason is we now actually want to know each and every little way that we are not honoring our Lord and Savior in our lives so we can fix it in the Spirit's strength. We cannot wait for those sermons because we want to be the best Christians we can be. So, what do we do about this dead orthodoxy? Because what it means is Christians are not standing out in the West. We are functionally no different to the rest of society. We're terrified of our sin going public because we fear being judged by God or by others or even by our own consciences. And so we hide our sin, we justify our sin, we minimize our sin, exactly the same as the rest of society. And here's the thing, grace is supposed to be the number one way Christians stand out, isn't it? And the gospel of grace starts with being open and honest about our sin. Now, I'm not advocating to go and share all the deepest, darkest details of your sinful life with anyone and everyone. We need to be sensible about it, all right? But what I'm saying is, if Christians actually were open and honest about their sinfulness, non-Christians would start to be strangely attracted to us. And it would be for two reasons, all right? The first reason is there is something strangely attractive about someone who has the humility and the confidence to be able to admit their faults and their shortfalls, right? Humility and confidence are attractive traits. But second, there's also something strangely comforting about a person who freely admits their faults and their sins. Why? Because they're probably not going to judge me for mine. So our dead orthodoxy presents us with an opportunity to stop just knowing about grace and actually be enveloped by it. The problem is that takes a special anointing of God's presence. You and I cannot do it. Every revival is an act of God. And historically, that has usually come to people who want it. This is where Sayers' book comes in. Sayers says revivals occur through something that he terms holy discontent. Now, I've written about it on the front of your news sheet. Take it home and read it later as a reminder, okay? Holy discontent, we need to understand, holy discontent is not nitpicking about all the little things we don't like about our church. Right? Holy discontent is not saying, oh, look, I don't like the preaching, and I don't like the music, and I don't like that person's hairstyle, and I don't like some of the decisions that have been made around here. Right? That's just complaining. Holy discontent is when a small number of Christians look at their church, or look at the church, the worldwide church, and they look at themselves, they look at their own heart, and they realize their spiritual slumber, and they cry out, revive us, O Lord. Holy discontent is when church members start to pray, Lord, we want to see these pews filled. We want the church to stand out, not in judgmentalism, but in humbly and confidently admitting our sin. We want to love hearing God's word taught so much that we're going to go to the minister and say, look, can we have a midweek sermon? Or can you give us a different sermon in the morning and the night so we can come two different services a week? Holy discontent is when church members pray, Lord, I want to turn the TV off a half hour early every night so that I can immerse myself in your word and prayer. I don't just want to know about grace. I want to be enveloped by it so I function by grace. And yes, I want to pursue righteousness so I can honor my Lord and Savior. Holy discontent is when church members pray, may we become so passionate about serving that we will be begging the ministry staff to use these facilities for midweek ministries like playgroup or ESL or support groups. It's when they pray, may we be so passionate about outreach that my daily prayer every day when I get up is, Lord, who are you going to put in front of my path this morning so that I can invite them along to church on Sunday? And it is when people are so passionate about church that no Relo Bash, no Sunday sport, no kids' party will ever drag you away from church on Sunday. Can you imagine a church like that? That'd stand out, wouldn't it? And that's what holy discontent looks like. But it cannot happen from the top down, i.e. from me, I mean. Being told by the minister to pray for revival every Saturday night is not going to cut it. It's a good first step, but it's not enough. Revivals never happen from the top down. Holy discontent has to be a groundswell movement. It has to be a small group of Christians who are not happy with the current state of the church and who make a decision to start crying out, "Revive us, O Lord." So it's actually pointless me standing up here telling you to do it. Now you may be thinking, well, Bible study groups kick off this week. Maybe we can do it in Bible study. And the Bible study leaders might be saying, well, if Brennan can't tell us, maybe I can tell the group. Again, that's top down. I'm actually going to instruct my Bible study leaders, do not bring this up in Bible study this week. Instead, wait and see if the other people do. That's a groundswell. And that's what we need. We need people in this church saying to our Bible study group leaders or our ministers or to each other, let's start praying about this thing. Let's ask God to revive us. That is the only way it will happen. All right? The only opportunity for revival there is if a small group of believers, this is how it happens in the Bible, this is how it happened through church history, a small group of believers sit and contemplate the state of their heart and the state of their church, and they say that's not good enough. And they decide to do something about it. Now what this means is, our Vision Sunday sermon this year could be the least effective sermon I ever preach. The reason being, my application is I'm not telling you to do anything. But my prayer is this will be far and away the most effective sermon ever preached in this church. Why? Because if it sparks just in a few of us, just a few of us, a holy discontent about the dead orthodoxy that currently plagues not just our church, but the whole Western church. And that holy discontent sparks these people to start to cry out, "Revive us, O Lord."